Ephesians chapter 2. In your pew Bible, I believe that's number 553. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2, that is our text for this morning, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. So please follow along with me. Again, a bit of background. This is wisdom literature written probably by King Solomon as he reflected on life in later years and sought to understand really what life is about and how to live wisely. What did I say? Sorry? Did I say Ephesians? All right. Well, thank you. I was just testing you to see if you were awake. You can see that I need that extra hour of sleep coming up next week. It is Ecclesiastes. If you just go to the page in the Pew Bible, you'll get there anyway, even if I'm wrong. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ephesians is tonight. Okay. My goodness. They both start with E. I guess that's my excuse. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as I mentioned, it's a book of wisdom literature where King Solomon in his later years is reflecting on life and what he has learned through his own experience and through observation, through his failings, through his successes. And he looks at life from two perspectives, one under the sun and the other in the fear of God, looking above the sun. And so we have to keep those two perspectives in mind. Chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that apart from your Spirit, we really cannot understand your word, and some passages are more challenging than others, and this book is a challenging book. In some ways, it sounds like it was written by an unbeliever. And yet, how it resonates with our own experience. How, if we're honest, we have to admit that there are times when we feel the way Solomon describes how he feels. And yet, there's more to life than life under the sun. And we know that by your Spirit, you want to speak to us through Solomon to remember that and to evaluate life from a vertical perspective. But Father, it means we need to be honest with ourselves. And so my prayer this morning is that you would help each one of us to face reality honestly, to look at ourselves honestly, to look at life honestly, and to discover afresh where true life is really found, that we might avoid the traps of this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our eternal joy. Amen. Amen. This is a long passage, and in some ways I prefer preaching on shorter passages because you can dig into them more deeply, but this isn't doctrinal teaching. It's not doctrinal text, and so I think it's good to consider it in a larger chunk because we need the big picture of what Solomon is saying here. Originally, I had thought about preaching from chapter 1, verse 12, right to the end of chapter 2, but last week's sermon was long enough as it was, so I think it's good that we didn't do that, but we're going to try and do this chapter today. I want you to be thinking this morning. I want you to be thinking. It should go without saying that every human being has a deep-seated need and desire for a satisfying life, a life of purpose and significance. I doubt very much there's anybody here that wants to go through life and it just feel useless and boring and no purpose at all. People who feel that way are people we need to help because they are in danger of taking their own lives. So we need, and we feel a need, for a satisfying life, for purpose, significance, meaning. And this is simply a result of the fact that we have all been created in the image of God, as we're told in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and in several other places in Scripture. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, made a very interesting and, I think, insightful observation. He wrote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. As God's creatures," that's the end of the quote, "but as God's creatures made by him as his vice regents to rule this world as his representatives, we were made for dignity and significance. We were given a world of beauty and purpose, and we were entrusted with managing it for God's glory." That was the original scenario. That's the original picture. That was God's original intent. But because of the rebellion of our first parents, and I would add, the glad ratification of their choice by every one of us, we have all, in essence, come up to Adam and patted him on the back and said, good choice, you've chosen to be the boss of you, and I agree, I ratify your choice, I too make that same choice. So we have all entered into the fall of humanity into sin. We have all rebelled, we all live lives that are in essence selfish. We are the center of our lives by nature. And as a result, we, along with the entire created order, have been subjected to futility. God placed a curse on all of creation because of our rebellion. And we continue to reap the bitter fruit of that curse. And as a result, our lives are characterized by futility and frustration. And the purpose and meaning that we hunger for largely eludes us. Some people never find it. Others taste it fleetingly, but it so often fails to last. It's kind of like smoke, or fog, or vapor. Which is why Solomon says, vanity of vanities, because the word means smoke, or mist, or breath, or vapor. But humanity's alienation from God, and the emptiness, and the frustration, and the futility that accompany it, is not the end of the story, thankfully. Our God has taken steps to bring healing and hope and purpose to our lives. He has entered into this broken world, and He Himself has endured the vanity and the pain along with us and has conquered sin, which is the reason for the curse in the first place. And He has conquered death, which is the result of the curse. And He has done so in the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ecclesiastes is not a book full of messianic promises or clear foreshadowings of the Messiah, but as somebody once said, in some ways it is the clearest messianic prophecy in all of Scripture, because the book as a whole speaks of our condition and of our need of one to save us, one greater than Solomon. And so the preacher, Solomon, who speaks to us in this book, points us to this hope. The one who will enter into the world and overcome the vanity and overcome its cause. But Solomon does so in an indirect way. His book is part of that genre of writing in Scripture known as wisdom literature. And in this kind of writing, the purpose is not so much direct teaching nor historical narrative as it is a contemplation of life, a kind of thinking out loud, based on his observations, based on his experience and his reflections. He often speaks to us. He speaks to us largely from a perspective that he describes as life under the sun. And you're going to hear that phrase a lot. It is a perspective that is horizontal in its orientation and that looks at life without reference to God, looks at life apart from God. But at times, Solomon lifts us up above the horizon. And he reorients us to a vertical perspective, one that looks up and evaluates life in this world with an attitude that is best described as fearing God, the fear of the Lord. And when he and when we look at life under the sun only, we learn that it leads to futility and ultimately to despair. But when we take the time to reorient our perspective, we discover that God gives joy even to those living under the sun in this world that is under a curse. And he gives us joy because he gives us hope that touches eternity itself. And so as we follow the preacher's quest to understand life on earth, which is really what we've got from chapter 1 through to chapter 12, this morning we will look at chapter 2. And his words will teach us this truth in this short life under the sun. It is folly to pursue our purpose in things never meant to be what God alone can be, namely the treasure that satisfies our soul. This life is short. Under the sun, we forget about God, and then we often seek purpose from things in this world, but they are things that were never meant to give us purpose. They were never meant to do for us what only God can do, never meant to be for us what only God can be. God in Christ is the treasure and the only treasure who can satisfy our soul. So let's explore that together this morning. Again, there's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you. First point I want to draw from is really the whole book, but we'll just look at verse 2 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's his theme for the whole book. And so he opens his book with these words. And he concludes with the same declaration when we get to chapter 12, verse 8. And altogether, he uses this word, this Hebrew word, hevel, some 37 times in this short little book. It's a word that means breath or vapor or mist or smoke. It's often translated meaningless or futility or useless, but in essence, those are interpretations of what he is saying. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, his under-the-sun perspective, this horizontal, leaving God out of the picture perspective, can only be characterized by this word, this fleeting, frustrating picture of life as a mist, as a breath, as a puff of smoke. And apart from God, not only is it a breath, but it's a meaningless struggle. When we try to make sense of life without reference to our Creator, we find it both transient and troubling, fleeting and frustrating. Perhaps the essence of his thought in this phrase and throughout his book is that life is brief. It is short. It's like a puff of smoke from a candle that we blow out that quickly vanishes, and the scent is there for a second and it's gone as well. And so life under the sun, life on earth, is passing by quickly. And we are all nothing more than a shadow and a mist. It's not a pretty picture. I just read this morning somebody reflecting on this very thing as he reflected on a book that I'm reading called Remember Death. And he talked about the fact that there is a graveyard very close to his house. And all his life growing up, he walked past it. And it really didn't say anything to him. It wasn't really relevant to him. But he's now in his 40s, and in recent years, it's become much more relevant. Because as a child and a young person walking by, it was just full of names he didn't know. But now, his father's there. People he went to school with are there. Parents of his friends are there. People from the town are there. It's becoming increasingly relevant. Because the reality is, life is a breath. We're all going to die. In fact, this can be a depressing picture. But Solomon is not writing simply to depress us. Rather, he is writing to depress us for a good reason. He's writing to depress us that we might find joy, that we might find purpose. Namely, he wants us to see how futile it is to live as if life under the sun is all there is, so that we can get beyond that. So we begin this morning by reminding ourselves of the overarching theme of this book. And no matter what passage in the book we preach from, we need to keep this theme in mind, that life is short and we're all going to die. And that apart from God, it's fleeting and it's frustrating. You see, we are creatures made for eternity by God, and we are all, every single one of us, on an inexorable, inevitable march toward the day of our death. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. One of the other comments that I read this morning, in light of this, you know, I can see you're not really cheerful right now, right? The author was commenting on this book by Matthew McCullough, and he said, you know, we don't like to think about death. McCullough says, I believe, elsewhere, that death has become the new taboo. You go back a century or so, sex was the taboo. And people talked about and lived with death all the time. It was just a normal part of life. So children wouldn't be told about sex, but they would experience death in their homes. It's reversed now. Sex is everywhere. But if we talk about death, people get really uncomfortable. So in the illustration this morning, he said, you know, just imagine you're all gathered in the living room watching a football game with all your friends, and just watch how you suck the fun out of the occasion by saying, you know, we're all going to die one day. That's true, isn't it? We do our best to avoid thinking about it, do we not? And some of you today perhaps are even uncomfortable. And just think, we're only in chapter 2. Boy, oh boy, how long is this going to go on? But I'm telling you that the goal of Solomon and my goal, and I believe God's goal for all of us, is that we would learn to live life and learn to really live and learn to have joy by living in light of the fact that life is short. So Solomon is trying to depress us for a good reason. We are creatures made for eternity. We need to live in light of eternity. Because we still bear the image of God, though it is marred, though it's somewhat hidden, each one of us has this deep inner drive for significance and purpose. We hunger for a meaningful life. We hunger for a reason to get up in the morning. And it's a longing that we can't escape, although many do their best to hide it from themselves. Others give themselves to seeking the answer to it, but apart from God, all of us look to satisfy this soul hunger, this yearning for significance and purpose in all the wrong places if we leave God out of the picture. So in chapter 2, Solomon is going to examine some of the common places we all tend to seek meaning in life and purpose, and he helps us to evaluate them for our own good. So let's explore along with him. So there's your overview of the whole book, and that's something we have to keep in mind, not only today, but every time we look into this book. Second major truth found in verses 1 to 11, it is folly to pursue purpose in pleasure. In the first chapter, Solomon considered the world of work, which we looked at, and he asked himself, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we saw last week that in this under-the-sun perspective, the answer is nothing. When we leave God out of the picture, our work, that most significant part of our life's energy, amounts to nothing that lasts or will ultimately be remembered. Now in chapter 2, he starts looking at other areas. He'll come back to work as well. But he begins by considering the option of seeking meaning and purpose in life by pursuing pleasure. There's a name for that. There's a philosophical name. It's hedonism. We may not be philosophers, we may not even know that word, but many of us engage in it. So Solomon said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. Then he goes on to talk about the many ways he did test himself with pleasure. So first he considers pleasure just generally. He considers laughter, comedy. Of course, that's ironic in itself. If you know anything about the lives of comedians, many comedians are among the most unhappy of people on earth. And significant numbers of them have problems with drugs or alcohol and depression, and significant numbers of them take their own lives. Solomon tried indulging in wine. Of course, these things are just representative attempts to find pleasure in sensual indulgence. It may be wine, it may be anything else, but it's widespread in our day just as it was in his. There's nothing new under the sun. And so all the things he's going to go into are just representative of our attempts to drown out the pain and emptiness of life by living for pleasure. All of us have done it at times. Some of us do it too much of the time. For some people, it's the driving force in their lives. Some people only work for the weekend, as it were. For them, much of life, and especially their working life, is thought of, if not consciously, then subconsciously, as a necessary evil that allows them to pursue pleasure when they're not at work. But whether it's physical pleasure or emotional or intellectual or social or any other kind of pleasure, we all discover, usually sooner rather than later, but we all discover, as did Solomon, that ultimately pleasure does not satisfy. The effect is always temporary. That's what they mean by the law of diminishing returns. You invest in something, you get a return. You invest in it again, the return is less, so you have to invest more. And that's how we get hooked on things. And so there's so many different ways of seeking pleasure, but they're never enough. They're never enough. You know my feelings about bungee jumping. I don't do it. I don't understand people who do it, but I understand in one sense why people do it. Or other forms of adrenaline-pumping, risk-taking activities. Pleasure can be sought in all kinds of things. Travel, sports, social life, drugs and alcohol, toys, knowledge. Verse 9, Solomon speaks about music and entertainment and sexual conquest. Just thinking about that, you know, we wonder, well, it talks about him basically getting singers. They didn't have radios. They didn't have, I was going to say record players, but I'm dating myself. They didn't have computers and MP3s and whatever, streaming. I mean, music, you know, we have the capability. If you compare Solomon's life to ours, we're probably richer than he was, and he was the richest man of his day. We have the capability to listen to any and all music we want to in high-quality sound anywhere we are. He had to hire a choir and a band. He had the riches to do that. So he was seeking pleasure. Now, some of these things are wrong, but many of them are not wrong. Some of them are even positively good. But none of them can bear the weight of providing us a goal that is worthy of pursuing so that our lives will have meaning and significance and purpose. That's the thing. If you're seeking a reason to live by living for pleasure, you're going to be disappointed. Now we note in verse 1 that Solomon is conducting an experiment. He says, I will test you, speaking to himself. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Perhaps of all people in history, Solomon had the resources, the time, the freedom from distraction. He was rich. He was the king. Nobody could tell him what to do. His reign was marked by peace. There were no wars. He had all the resources he needed to carry out his quest. Whether his seeking pleasure or any of the other options we're going to look at in the rest of this chapter, he was equipped more than anyone else to take this on. Now, this is important as well, because if we think about it, how many of us go through life with some measure of dissatisfaction saying, if only I had fill in the blank? You ever done that? Oh, I wouldn't want to win the lottery. I mean, you know, $50 million is crazy. People that win those big amounts of money, you look at the follow-up and their lives are a disaster. But if somebody were to give me, no strings attached, $1 million, I could pay off my mortgage, get a new car, get a couple of new cars. Just one for me, one for my wife. But you know, you and I are the same. If only I was a bit taller. I had this dream once. If I'd only been a bit taller and had learned to skate younger, and you can fill in the rest. Canucks still haven't phoned me. So, but you know, that's our nature. If only I had. Well, you see, Solomon had. He had everything he needed. And he was equipped. Everything under the sun needed to achieve happiness, and if he couldn't do it, then no one can. And in essence, I think the Spirit of God inspired this work and orchestrated his life with his own responsibility as well, so that we would have a record of what happens if we seek to satisfy ourselves on this level. And with no excuses, because he had everything at his disposal. Note that he concludes, even as beginning, that pleasure and enjoying himself was vanity, in verse 1, and of no use, in verse 2. He decided that laughter was mad. And the clear implication is that this conclusion applies to all the things that follow as well. He tried drink, he experimented with folly, probably trying things forbidden by God's word. He goes on to list the pleasures of doing great works, providing great luxuries for himself. If you read verses 4 to 6, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. It sounds like he's trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. Vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees, pools, forest, paradise. He continues on in verses 7 and 8 with the many other pleasures that were in his power to enjoy. He multiplied manpower that was at his beck and call by purchasing and raising slaves. Now, this is not an approval of slavery. It's a recognition that slavery was a part of the world and throughout history and in many places. The reality is, he had the power to do what he wanted. We're told he had gold and silver. He had his own source of music. And whether we think of it as pleasure or as achievement or greatness or reputation or doing good, whether we think of it only as gaining stuff, the things discussed here have a real and powerful attraction for most of us. Perhaps I should say all of us, but certainly most of us. He did great works. He did great projects, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks. Not only were these sources of pleasure, but they are marks of prosperity and success. And he got pleasure from being successful and being seen to be successful. And these things represent his driving desire to accomplish great feats. Many people today are driven by that same desire. He was driven to obtain great possessions. He was driven to leave a legacy and impress other people. All of these things are great temptations for us in our own spheres of influence, in our own little place in life. It's a great temptation for all of us to want more money, more things, more stuff, more toys. See, there's truly nothing new under the sun. If we're honest, most of us would have to admit wanting a bit of what Solomon had, or perhaps more than a bit. Again, Scripture does not teach that being rich is a sin per se. Abraham was rich. Many Christians in history have had great wealth and used it to glorify God. It's been said that if we have small resources, it could be a mark of God's mercy because he knows whether we could handle greater wealth or whether it would become an idol and a stumbling block to us. But Solomon had it all. He sums it up in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So, on a temporal basis, he had it all, and he denied himself nothing, and he enjoyed it for a while. But in the end, it left him empty and dissatisfied. And so, verse 11 is the final evaluation. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Nothing to be gained. Same word that he asked in the question of chapter 1 and verse 3. His conclusion was that in all of his attempts at enjoying the pleasures of life, there was no profit. No gain. It's all vanity. It's a breath. It's a mist. It's a puff of smoke that disappears. And no gain means that there's nothing of significance left over after the fun runs out. Well, what about us this morning? Here we are, 3,000 years removed from Solomon and many miles away, many cultures away. This sounds very relevant, doesn't it? How much do we put our hope in indulging ourselves in one form of pleasure or another? Now be careful to not misunderstand here. Again, the Scriptures do not say that it is wrong to experience or seek pleasure. You know, sometimes people describe Christians as baptized in lemon juice. That's not a good impression to be giving people. But it's probably because we're seeking pleasure the same way the world does. And it's a futile pursuit. We should be people filled with joy, but the secret is not in seeking stuff here. But pleasure's not wrong in and of itself. It's not wrong to enjoy the things God has created and given to us. It's not wrong to have wealth and possessions. But here's the question. Do we place the weight of giving our lives meaning, of satisfying our hearts, of answering life's big questions on the pleasures that we seek for and find in this life? In other words, are the pleasures becoming gods to us who meet our deepest needs? Whether it be sex or food or drink, drugs, travel, toys, even friends and family. Some of those things are good, some not so good. They sustain for a while, but make no mistake, the effect wears off if you want them to be more than they are meant to be. And to what do we turn when everything we try no longer does it for us? That's Solomon's question. Well, he seeks to find the answer in other things. So we come to our second major area of investigation. Third point, it is folly to pursue purpose in purity or perception, in right living and wise living. Verses 12 to 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, you see, up to there it sounds like, okay, wisdom and there's hope there. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. So in this next section, Solomon returns to the same pursuit that he had described earlier in chapter 1, verse 17. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. So when we considered his words last week, we saw that wisdom and folly refer mainly to living rightly or wrongly. Folly is not just silliness. It's moral choice. It's a moral choice to ignore God and to live in a way that displeases him. It's living a morally upright life or living a foolishly wicked and selfish life. Now, when we consider Solomon's personal history, we know he's talking from experience here. It became obvious that for a considerable time of his life, he investigated the foolish side far too closely, as he married many foreign women, and these women who were not believers in the one true God led him into idolatry and to disobedience to his Lord. So now here in chapter 2, Solomon revisits this topic. Here the angle of his investigation is slightly different. Now he seeks to know, as one writer says, whether the use of wisdom offers benefits over the use of folly. Yet it is really the same search that he had conducted before. And like many of us, he hadn't found the answer to his quest, so he returned to it again. And we can be thankful that Solomon was a man who didn't give up easily. He was a man who wanted to know, and he wanted to know not just what, but why. And he was persistent. And God has given us a record of his search that we might learn from his experiences without having to undergo all the painful processes of making our own mistakes. It's good to learn from our past experiences, but it's even better, usually, to learn from the past experiences of other people. We can gain the wisdom without the pain. So the wisdom Solomon is considering here, we need to understand again, is not wisdom gained from the revelation of God. He's operating from an under-the-sun perspective, and the wisdom he is investigating and trying to exercise is, as one writer describes it, that good, moral, practical advice for daily life that comes from observant people who've reflected on their own experiences and those of others. We might call it human thinking at its best, without confusing it with the wisdom gained from God's Word. It's not wrong, but it's on this level, it's not complete. If you work in a particular trade or profession, you may learn good ways to do that trade from other people who've got experience in it, who may not be believers and who may not reference God at all. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we bring everything we learn to the bar of Scripture and don't violate any scriptural principles. So Solomon seeks to consider this human-level wisdom. in comparison to what he calls madness and folly. And that's really a way of saying the madness of folly. It's not two different things. It's one thing. He's comparing, as Phil Ryken says, the difference between the right way to live and the wrong way to live to see if that will help him understand the purpose of life. And certainly we should recognize that it is a good thing to live wisely and not foolishly. We should learn from Scripture, but we should also take advantage of the wise reflections of people on how life works and gain from their insights, especially based on experience and observation. In verse 12, Solomon gives us one of his reasons for this quest to compare the benefits of living wisely and living foolishly. Now, verse 12 is not an easy verse to interpret, but Solomon probably means when he says, So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. He's probably thinking about his present struggle to understand the meaning of life and looking to the future and wondering if anyone else will have the same questions that he has about human existence. He wants to come to a clear conclusion, rather, about wisdom and folly to help those who will come after. And that's commendable. The Scriptures make it clear that one generation needs to teach the next. Are you and I willing to pass on the things we've learned in life through experience and through observation with those who follow after us? We should be. And so after examining these things, the preacher, Solomon, states his conclusion. And here he offers us a glimmer of hope. He says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." Now, as he said in chapter 1, wisdom cannot straighten out what is crooked, it cannot count what is lacking, and though that is true, and though wisdom may indeed increase vexation and sorrow, it's also chapter 1, yet all other things being equal, it's better to be wise than to be a fool. That makes sense. It's better to be virtuous and wise than to be selfish and foolish. Well, maybe that's not such common sense. There's lots of people today who certainly are not concerned about being virtuous. They're concerned about getting ahead. They'll do whatever it takes. And Solomon is saying it's better to be wise than to be foolish. It's like walking in light versus walking in darkness. You get to know your house, you come home, it's dark. Maybe the lights aren't working, or maybe you're late and your wife's asleep. I've had that experience once or twice. And you know your house, so you can navigate it okay. But sometimes things get left where they're not normally. And so when you're walking in darkness, often you bang things. You stub your toe, you bang your shins, or you wake up the neighbors or other people. So it is better to walk in light than in darkness. So wisdom, purity of life, wise perception of what is good, those are things to be valued. Solomon's not saying they aren't. I'm not saying they aren't. God is not saying they aren't. But living a good and wise life cannot be the source of our purpose and meaning in life. That's the danger. For one thing, we always fall short of perfection. Trying to find purpose in being a good person, trying to find purpose in being a wise person will never satisfy us because basically we are not yet good. One day we will be. We are not yet wise. One day we will be. We have the mind of Christ, but we still think according to the flesh as well. So being wise, being virtuous, those are good things. But they cannot bear the weight of giving our lives meaning and purpose and satisfying our hearts. At least not if we live with an under-the-sun perspective that leaves the Creator out of the picture. So if you and I are trying to be good people, don't let me discourage you from that. Even if we are living to benefit others, but if in all that we fail to keep in mind the temporary nature of life, then we are going to find ourselves fighting with a sense of emptiness and encroaching despair. Neither pleasure nor wisdom can provide life with purpose that overcomes death and despair. Solomon's not done searching. So in point four, we look at verses 18 to 23, and we learn that it is folly to pursue purpose in production or performance, in our work. So here he examines his final topic in his quest for purpose in life, in this section of his book. And he returns to a subject he's already looked at, and that's the subject of work. We considered that when we looked at his words in chapter 1. Now, he doesn't re-examine it to see if there's any gain, like he maybe made a mistake the first time he's going back to it, even though he just did re-examine wisdom in a certain sense. Instead, he returns to the conclusion of chapter 1 that creation, in its repetition and unchangingness, teaches us that all our toil is vanity because it leaves no lasting gain and it's all going to disappear and be forgotten. In light of the reality of death, which Solomon introduces in the previous paragraph, and we will go into in more detail in a few minutes, Solomon declares that he has come to hate all his toil under the sun. Have you ever felt that way about your job? I'll be honest with you, I love being a pastor. I think I've got the best job in the world. Now, we can debate that, right? Everybody, hopefully, you guys feel you got good jobs that are maybe the best in the world. But I certainly love being a pastor. But, you know, it's a standard joke with enough truth in it to be painful that a lot of pastors probably think about quitting every second Monday. And if you're having a bad stretch, it's every Monday. And if it's really bad, it's more frequent than that. And I read a statistic somewhere. Of all the people who go into pastoral ministry, 95% leave the ministry before they reach retirement. 19 out of 20. It's not easy. Well, part of it is just the nature of spiritual ministry and spiritual warfare. And I'm not saying this to get you to feel sorry for me, although if you want to pray for me, I certainly appreciate that. My point is this. It doesn't matter what work we do, even if it's the best job in the world, there are times when it is going to feel futile and empty. Even our work, even pastoral work, Christian work, is not meant to satisfy our hearts and give us a sense of meaning and purpose in life. People were worried about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he got to the end of his life and was not able to preach anymore. And he couldn't even talk. I believe when he said this, he might have written it down. Maybe he was able to talk a little bit. But he said, "I didn't live on my preaching." He loved to preach. He was recognized as maybe the greatest preacher in the English language in the 20th century. But he didn't live on his preaching. He lived on God. And it's important that we do the same, no matter what we do for a living. And all honest work is pleasing to God. All honest work reflects our being created in the image of God and subduing this world and ruling it for His glory. Now, if you're a jewel thief, we need to talk afterwards. But if you do honest work, it doesn't matter what it is, you can do it to the glory of God. But that work must not become your God. It cannot satisfy your heart, even if you're preaching the gospel. Solomon came to hate all his toil. Why? Because he has to leave it to the man who will come after him. Because he's going to be out of the picture. He is temporary. He may be, speaking of the man who comes after him, he may be wise or he may be a fool, but he will be the master of what he inherits from all of Solomon's labor. And so we labor and strive and we lose sleep in restless nights and we gain days full of sorrow. And for what? We leave the product of our performance to others who come after us. And simply put, this causes Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, to despair. To despair. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. We don't like to think about these things, do we? Perhaps this is especially painful for men, but I don't want to be sexist here. It's really painful for anyone who works hard at a career and values what they do, values what they've done, who seek to contribute to humanity in some tangible way, and yet It's all temporary. We can't take the fruits of our labor with us, nor can we control who gets it after we're gone. And if we can't control who gets it, we can't control what will happen to it. Our performances will be forgotten. Our production will be inherited by others who may develop it further or squander it completely, and it too will pass away eventually. And either way, the fruit of our labor will soon be out of our hands. I read about a man who was at the grave of another man. I don't know if he had just done his funeral. The other man had mastered 34 languages in his lifetime. He was in the grave and he was as dead as anybody else. It didn't matter anymore. Do you ever think about the fact that your work isn't going to last and somebody else is going to control what you've accomplished when you're gone? When you go to work, do you think about these things? When you're driving yourself to do something or build something or achieve something? Now again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to work hard. It's not wrong to try to accomplish great things. But what significance are we seeking from our toil? Do we find our identity and our purpose and our meaning and our hope from the toil of our labors under the sun? Somebody asks you, who are you? So often we say, oh, I'm a pastor, I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I'm a homemaker, I'm an electrician, I'm a journeyman plumber. It doesn't matter, but we take our identity from what we do. And in a sense, that's normal and right. God created us to work, and in working, we're like Him. But we live in a world that's under a curse and full of futility. And if we look to work to provide our identity and our meaning in life, Solomon says, ultimately it will be a vapor and an attempt to shepherd the wind. And so if we look at verses 14 to 17, as a good doctor, he puts his finger on the problem. And the problem is the destination. He writes, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. The problem is the destination. The search for a meaningful life that is full of purpose is a good and noble search, but the preacher wants us to understand that we must look above the sun and not merely live under the sun. Why? Because above the sun we see that there is a destination to this life that we must always keep in view. See, under the sun we do our best to just see what's in front of us. We don't want to think about what lies over the horizon. So we may pursue purpose in our pleasures, or in prosperity, or in purity, or in production, but the problem is all of these pursuits must be evaluated in light of life's final destination. It's a destination that we cannot avoid. In verses 13 and 14, Solomon reminded us that it's better to be wise than foolish, but in 14 and 15, he lets us know that this isn't his last word on the topic. I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. What happens to the fool will happen to me also. I said in my heart, this is vanity. Why is it vanity? Well, it's just here. It's right here that Solomon touches on one of the most important themes of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and that is simply this. It's this really encouraging word, the reality that all of us are going to die. Okay, we can all go home now. No, that's not the last word, thankfully. In verses 16 and 17, though, he elaborates, what happens to foolish people also happens to wise people. All die. And, to make it worse, there's no enduring remembrance of any of them. You can drive around the city, there are parks with people's names on, there are bridges and buildings. Who was that guy? I don't know. And then the building gets torn down and some other guy's name is on the next building. It's going to be torn down one day too. And we're not here to enjoy it. If people do remember our name, so what? Do we care about that? We won't after we die. Think about it. I know the names of both of my grandfathers, but I don't know the names of their fathers. I assume, I hope, my grandsons will know me and remember my name, but will their children know me at all? Will they remember me? For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies like the fool. It's reflecting on this, Solomon hates life. Everything done under the sun is vapor. It's vanity. It's striving after wind. It's like trying to corral a tornado. Matthew McCullough says in his book, Remember Death, very short sentence, but one that we need to remember. No one gets out of life alive. Now, we know there's an exception to that, don't we? There's a hope coming. But that's the final generation, and we don't know whether that will be today or in another 2,000 years. The reality is, apart from that one special exception of the Lord's return, no one gets out of life alive. And though it's a good thing to live wisely, even that doesn't remove the futility of this fleeting and frustrating existence under the sun. Derek Kidner writes in his commentary, if one fate comes to all, and that fate is extinction, it robs every man of his dignity and every project of its point. Wow. Well, I'm not going to labor this point. I simply want to make it plain that the book of Ecclesiastes was written in part to remind us that we are all mortal. We are all going to die. Life has an end point for everyone in this room. And that fact, that reality, this is very important, that reality, knowing that, coming to grips with that, is the key to living a life that has significance and purpose. It is the key to a joyful, hopeful life. Not hiding from the reality, but recognizing it and embracing it and living in light of it. You see, if we do our best to live as though we are immortal, if we try to live as though death is always something that happens to somebody else, we will find ourselves experiencing the futility of life that Solomon expresses here over and over again. And in a very real sense, futility is God speaking to us. When we feel futility in trying to find purpose in pleasure or purpose in our work or purpose in wisdom or in knowledge or virtue or purpose in any other activity under the sun, that sense of futility that comes sooner or later when we make those things too important is God speaking to us. It is God reminding us that none of these things in this life can bear the weight that we are placing on them. Give me purpose. Give me meaning. Satisfy my soul. Be God to me. Work, pleasure, wisdom, reputation, it doesn't matter. In essence, we are mortal and life is short, and we were all created and made to know and worship God. And that's where meaning and significance and purpose comes from. Pleasure and work and wisdom can be great blessings in their place, but if we idolize them, if we expect them to give our lives meaning and purpose, if we look to them instead of to God, we will find that they are terrible masters. They will rob us of joy and purpose and ultimately leave us despairing of life itself. Just like Solomon, as he says in verse 17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. There's still one more point, and this is the final section. This is the climax, and this is where the good news comes in. Verses 24 to 26. Now, if we were doing this in a Bible study, I would ask you, what is different about these three verses that isn't there in the entire previous 23 verses and in the previous chapter after verse 12? I think it's 12, or is it 13? After verse 13. That's what I would ask you. So you can be thinking about that. So these verses teach us that true wisdom is experiencing life as God's gift to be enjoyed, but not as an idol to be worshipped. He writes, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So these verses are the climax and the conclusion of his search for purpose in this section of the book, and we would do well to pay attention to them. Note here that Solomon mentions God three times in these three verses. And that is after not having mentioned God since chapter 1 and verse 13, I believe it is, where in that verse he mentioned the unhappy or even the evil business that God has given humanity. And that business is searching out by human wisdom all that's done under the sun. And then he goes through this search without mentioning God. But God is at the center of his conclusion. He's returning here to that vertical perspective of life above the sun. He's looking up. It's life in the fear of God. And what he says here is simply that instead of making life and work and pleasure and wisdom and anything else under the sun to be the place or the thing where we seek meaning and purpose. Rather, we need to seek meaning and purpose in knowing and worshiping God. And then and only then, we can do what he says here. We can simply accept all the things in this life as gifts from God to be enjoyed. But that's what they are, and that's all they are. They're not meant to save us. So if somebody gives me a new car, I can enjoy that. But if that car becomes the source of my meaning, I will start to experience futility. I've told you before about when I first started here and I had my Grand Am, which was almost brand new, and probably was finding too much meaning in life from my Grand Am. And so God allowed somebody to back into it. And then he took me to a good body shop, and it was repaired, and you couldn't tell. But there was a slap on the side of the head, wake up. That's not where your life is. It's a car. Gets you from A to B. Yeah, you can enjoy driving it. Enjoy it as a gift from God, but don't invest in it as though it is the source of your purpose and meaning and joy in life. Enjoy it, but don't put too much weight on it. Those kinds of things won't sustain us. If we enjoy things in this life as gifts from God, but hold them with an open hand, hold them lightly, and look only to God himself as the source of all good things, and God himself as the source of our purpose and our meaning and our joy and our peace and our hope, then we will have learned how to live. The one who loves us, our God, gives us himself. But when we substitute the gifts for the giver, life becomes futile. And it doesn't matter what aspect of life. If you make it more important than it ought to be, you will experience vanity and emptiness. It can be work. It can be leisure. It can be relationships. It can be pleasure. It can be the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. It can be the pursuit of adrenaline-pumping bungee jumping. But it will not satisfy. David Gibson explains well what the preacher wants us to grasp in this second chapter. He writes, "We tend to use the world around us, work, possessions, people, as leverage for our own purposes to achieve our own goals. They are the tools we use to master life for our own ends." But the preacher's whole point in this section is to show us that the world cannot be leveraged to suit me. And life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. Let me repeat that last line. Life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. To sum up, We are all mortal. Our desire to pretend that we aren't prevents us from facing the reality of our mortality. But death is coming for every one of us. But Jesus Christ has conquered death. And in his resurrection, God gives us more than anything this life or anything in this life can give us. And he gives us all we need to face everything this life throws at us. Matthew McCullough in Remember Death writes, "As long as we're consumed by the quest for more out of this life, Jesus' promises will always seem otherworldly to us. They'll seem irrelevant. He doesn't offer us more of what death will only steal from us in the end. He offers us righteousness, adoption, God-honoring purpose, eternal life, things that taste sweet to us only when death is a regular companion." Is that morbid? Or is that realistic? There's not one person in this room that can guarantee that he or she will be alive tomorrow to see the sun. But that shouldn't depress us. If you know Christ as your Savior, it means that he is our life. Our lives are hidden with him in God. They're protected with him in God. And everything we have in this life is a gift for as long as he gives it. It's not our place to master this life and to make it our God, to make it our source of purpose and joy. It's to enjoy it while we have it, but knowing that the one who is our God is the source of everything worth having, and to trust him with what we have now and for how long we have it. He is Lord of everything, and he's Lord of our times as well. Of course, that's next week's sermon when we get to chapter 3. In this short life under the sun, it is folly to pursue our purpose in things never meant to be what God alone can be, the treasure that satisfies our soul. So my prayer is that we will all find purpose in life by seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's our hope. And when we live with that perspective, that makes it worthwhile living. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you that it is the product of your Spirit, who desires that we find life in Jesus, and that we be weaned from the things of this world that deaden our souls and lead us to despair. Father, we thank you that there are many good things in this life that we can enjoy. Help us to enjoy them as gifts from you, but not to invest in them to the degree that they become our hope and our purpose and our source of joy. Help us to recognize that you are good and you have the right in your goodness to give and to take away, but that you never take away yourself from us. May that sustain us. May knowing you sustain us. And may we live life in light of the fact that it's short. But that should give us hope, and we pray that it will. For when it ends, we will see you face to face. And for that we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.